Thank you, and turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 5 again. It's so good to be here. Looking forward to tomorrow after we have a nice long sleep in. We want to tour your great island here. What is it? Some of you are, what is it, IBB? Is that what it is? Islanders by birth? Or
Islanders by choice.
Islanders by choice, IBC, and I'm sure there's other acronyms, but we are here and going to enjoy it tomorrow. I wish we could stay longer, but we made other plans before we came here. But island living is completely different. I lived for a couple years when I was in high school in the island of Hawaii, and there was a sense of the islanders, they were the locals, and then there was the Haoles. These are the white people that were settled on the island, and they're also called Kama'ainas. And so, you know, every area has their way of identifying and grouping people. But anyway, I appreciate and enjoy the fact that I'm a visitor, and I hope we can come back sometime and experience more of your great island. We're talking about following in his footsteps, and it's interesting. You go to the different groups, they have different concepts of what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ or to imitate Christ. And, of course, we're putting this all under the rubric of becoming maturing believers and growing in our maturity. I remember when I became a Christian, God radically changed me. I was saved in 1972 right out of university, and I had gone to school in Oregon State University because I didn't want to go to college, university in Hawaii, where I had been for 2 years living at home. I wanted to be out on my own, and so I went to the Pacific Northwest and got fully involved in the countercultural movement of college students who were hippie wannabes, and got caught up in all the anti-war stuff. I had no idea what was going on, but everybody else was doing it, so I was doing it. And it was a countercultural revolution in the sense of, none of us wanted to be like the establishment, so we weren't going to dress the way the establishment, so we were all going to show our rebellion by all of us wearing jeans. And so we were wanting to assert our individuality and our freedom, which is ironic because we all wore denim jeans, so we all looked alike. And when I became a Christian after university, I was being discipled by a fellow who was involved in a small brethren assembly in South Buffalo, and it became clear that I wasn't dressing like they were dressing. I mean, I still had my hair down to my shoulders, I had a long beard, and I had a leather coat that was a trench coat, and I had a leather hat that had a wide brim on it, and I looked very much the, non-Christian look. But God had transformed me, and he transformed how I clothed myself. And you could tell by looking at me, not because of I changed what I was wearing, but on my hat, my leather hat with the wide brim, I had a bandana on there. It was really cool. You should see it. I found a Christian bookstore that had all these buttons that I put on my hat, in case of rapture, this hat will be unmanned and Jesus saves. And I mean, this is God transformed me. I was doing this out openly. And when I came to this small little assembly, they weren't sure about me because of my beard. Now, this is ancient history for some of you. Beards were, that was considered rebellious back in the day. I had all kinds of people trying to get me to shave my beard. I didn't like wearing a tie. It was just this useless ornament hanging around the neck. Why would you want to do that? It serves no purpose at all. And people were saying, yeah, but you want to be Christ-like. You want to dress up for the king. And all I could think of was, God has saved me the way I was. Why am I dressing up for God? He's already accepted me. He loves me. And I just rebelled against the concept of wearing a tie. To me, it was the height of hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, in my pre-Christian days, I wrote a song. I played a little bit of guitar, if you want to call it playing. And I wrote a song, and it was kind of, today you would call it rap, but then I forget what it was called, talking blues. And it was, and I happened to even mention Christians who come around on Sunday dressed up in their Sunday best on the day of rest. It even rhymed. And then they go home and spend the afternoon in front of the TV set. And to me, that was the hypocrisy of everybody dressing up on Sunday, going to church and pressing God, and then going home, they act like everybody else. So when I became a Christian And I go to church, everybody's all dressed up in tie and coat. And my statement to them was, get real, you know. And to them, it was rebellious. And when I went to Dallas Seminary, it was about 7 years later, I was still on this vendetta about Christians dressing up. Who are you impressing? And why are you making such a big deal out of a tie and coat? And I just refused to do it. And a lot of people questioned my Christianity. I'm growing in leaps and bounds. In many ways, I'm being discipled, and I'm learning the Scripture, and I'm going to set out, and I'm going to study at Dallas Theological Seminary, that august seminary training place for future preachers, and they're going to karuksantan log on and preach the word. And I get down there, and I don't know how I miss this. I'm going through the student handbook, and it says students are required to wear a tie and coat to class. I could not believe it. How could they be so immature? And I every chance I got, talk about being intemperate, you know, battling on my little hobby horse, and I kept, every time I had every excuse, I'd somehow bring that up. I said, such hypocrisy, you know. God says he judges on the inside, man judges on the outside. And I had all my arguments, and someone said, well, you're dressing for the king, aren't you? And I said, I'm so glad God doesn't liken himself to an earthly king that requires that sort of thing, you know. And I had all my arguments, and one day we're sitting around, it was my second or third year, bunch of students, and I start going off, and they're just listening. They're not saying anything, because I think they're just so amazed with my exposition of Scripture, you know. And I'm saying, why did they make such a big deal out of a coat and a tie? And one of my friends said, Chuck, who's making the big deal? Oh, it was like the Spirit just daggered me right in the heart. And it just all of a sudden I realized I am the one that's making the huge deal out of it. You know? What difference does it make? Now, I still don't like wearing ties. And the whole reason why I'm saying this is I just desperately want to take my tie off. But sometimes we battle with what it means to walk in the image of Christ and to walk as a Christian, and we do. I think I did have some good arguments and rationale, but I didn't go about it the right way. You know, sometimes we do things as though we're trying to impress the others around us that we're being a good Christian. We're doing it for show. And we got to be very careful for that. I know why I wear a tie and coat, because it's the least offensive thing I can do. Most of you, even if you don't like ties and coats, you'll accept that the preacher's wearing that. If I wasn't wearing it, and if I totally didn't do it at all, particularly on a Sunday, there might be some people that would be offended, and I don't want that to interfere with the message. If I had my druthers, I wouldn't do it. I'd probably have shorts and a t-shirt. You know, not quite, but you get my point. It's the idea is that Christlikeness is not doing things to impress, but doing things to love and to serve and to represent him in his character. And so at times we dress up because we want to make a way, an avenue for the message to go out so that it's not going to be hindered by any superficial thing. So keeping in step with the Spirit, we're focusing not on the outward things, but on the inward things, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit works its way out, and you can see it outwardly, and it'll come out in different ways and how it adjusts depending upon the cultural things that are accepted, and every group's got its different things. But following in his footsteps means we want to be imitators of Jesus Christ and who he really is, and not to focus imbalanced on other things, which so easily detract us. Keep in mind that the scripture says, Matthew, Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be perfect. Wow, that's pretty high calling here. You know, is Jesus putting the carrot out in front of the horse? You know, you're never going to get there. So some people say, well, why even try? But Jesus said, no, we're going top drawer here. Okay, set your standards high, because if you set them low, you might reach your standard and then stop growing. So set your standard high. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, okay, let me show you how to do it. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Our ultimate goal is to be like Christ. Father, help us as we spend this time in your word. That's our desire. And Lord, we're willing to sacrifice in so many areas, small things, in order that we might be like Christ in the main areas, the main ways of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, and we're focusing in on verse 18 and then going down to verse 22. Today we want to spend more time on the fruit of the Spirit than the fruit of the flesh. But verse 18, we want to remind ourselves that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, or as I've said to you, one translation says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's continue. We started earlier today, we talked about love, joy, and peace. Let's talk about patience. Have you ever noticed, if we're going to look at Christ as our example, our model to imitate, remember, maturing Christians are those who are imitators showing other imitators how to imitate Christ. So we want to learn from the Lord Jesus and imitate him. And at the same time, since we want to be growing, maturing Christians, we want to be models to other Christians to join us in imitating Christ. Don't just leave it up to the elders to be the models. Part of being a maturing Christian is then you step into the ranks of those that are models. You want to be a model? This is the way to do it. You know, be a model of what it means to be a Christ follower. And so we've talked about love, joy, and peace. Jesus talks about, or Paul now talks about the fourth one, which is patience. Have you ever noticed in the upper room, as we look to Jesus as our example, the amount of patience he had to have had with that group of men that was his followers? Just look at the questions his disciples asked him. Here's what Peter says, and this is from the get-go. Remember in chapter 13, verse 1, the very first part, first opening event in the upper room. They get in the upper room, and Jesus then gets up from the table, and he gets ready, and he gets down in front of them and starts to wash their feet, okay? Good enough. We understand that. Look what Peter's response is in chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Never shall you wash my feet. And then Lord explains to him why he's doing that. And then he says, well, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I can imagine Jesus going, Peter, come on, back off, Skippy. You know, hold on a minute. First, you know, you're saying no, and now you're saying, well, do everything. That takes a lot of patience. You know, slow down. You're getting ahead of the program. But that was Peter. Now, all the disciples, he says to them, when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments back on and he reclined at the table again, he says to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Fair enough. Look what the disciples are doing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. He's teaching them about discipleship. And they're more concerned. Hey, something about feet? Okay, can you imagine Jesus washing James's feet and the whole time James saying, hey, I'm more important than you are, John. Hey, he did me first. And Peter says, well, he's not going to do me. You know, can you imagine what was going on? And Jesus had to have had a lot of patience with these guys. It's almost like having a bunch of children in the back seat of your car that are arguing about who's smarter, who's better, or whatever. And Jesus never comes down heavy on them. He patiently explains to them. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Remember, Philip has said in chapter 14, verse earlier, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll understand things." And he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You could read this as though there's an exasperation in Jesus' voice, but the exasperation, according to my Bible, is not in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Jesus didn't do things out of exasperation. It's seems much more prudent to give it the elocution or the verbal force of someone who's being patient. You know, have I been with you so long, Philip? You should know this by now. Patience for Philip. And then there had to be patience in chapter 16, verse 17 to 18, when Jesus heard his disciples, after Jesus had been saying, "I'm going to leave, and I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to leave, and then you're not going to see me, then you'll see me." And some of his disciples then said to one another, and listen, I mean, this, you can easily get all stumbled around here. He says, they're saying to one another, "What is this he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And someone else says, "And because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while and we do not know what he's talking about." Man, Jesus had to have a lot of patience. He had been telling them that. Now you might say, "Yeah, but it was kind of cryptic language." Well, Jesus didn't seem to think so. He seemed to think, "You should understand these things. I've been with you 3 years." Jesus was patient with them. He was patient. That is the way the Lord is with us. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's God's patience from the word go is evident in his dealing with humans. He's patient with us. He could have snuffed us out a long, long time ago and be fully justified. God could have said, "Okay, I'm done with you, the lot of you, out of here. You're all going to hell. You deserve it." You know, some people struggle with some of this sort of thing. You know, if you know, what if somebody never heard of Christ, and is that right? Is that just for him to miss out because he's never heard? Well, I don't know. The scripture says none of us deserve an opportunity. None of us deserve a chance to be saved. If we're talking about what we deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. God is patient because he doesn't want that. That's why he hasn't come back yet and bring everything to a conclusion. He's patient, waiting, and that's, I'm so glad he didn't come back before 1972. Maybe there were some Christians that were praying, "Lord, come back soon. We can hardly wait." I'm sure glad God didn't answer those prayers. He was patient waiting for me. He was patient waiting for you. I mean, that's God's, you could almost say that's his primary action towards us, is patience. But he's also, for us as Christians, he's patient. I'm getting ahead of myself there. He's patient. Let's go back and review. When, like Peter, we refuse to accept God's gracious actions in our life, he's patient with us. When we jockey for prominence among other Christians, and he's patient with us. When we take so long to understand God and his ways, he's patient with us. There's sometimes when I'm teaching and like when I was teaching at Cal BC years ago, and I always enjoyed questions. I invite questions, and occasionally somebody would ask a question that had already been asked and I'd already answered, and I'm thinking, link back to previous discussion, you know. It's easy to become impatient when people aren't learning, and you can't get it, you know, read my lips. But Jesus was patient with people, and he's patient with us when it takes us to learn. Now, I want to speak to some of the older ones here. I've come to discover something that maybe some of you have already known. Isn't it surprising how when you think back on some things, you say, why did it take me so long to learn some things? You know, God will convict me of something, and I'm thinking, you know, this is Christianity 101, and, you know, why am I just now learning this? Because God is patient. I mean, if I could give you a running history of my life and some of the mistakes I've made, some of the stupid things that I've done, you would have given up on me, but God didn't. God is so patient. Jesus is so patient with us. He's patient when our faith grows slowly. Man, I wish I was farther down the road in my faith journey. God's been patient. He's been waiting for me. As a matter of fact, God is saying, okay, you know now how Jesus is patient with you. Now, you need to not wait any longer, give God more reason to exercise patience. You need to be like Jesus now, and that means you need to learn to be patient with other people. Other people when they don't get it. Other people when they refuse your gracious help. Other people we need to be patient with when they're jockeying for position, when somebody gets up and starts touting off their accomplishments, and you got this, okay, I'm going to wait till he takes a breath, and I'll tell him what I've done that's just as important and significant as what they've done. Or to weave it into your conversation, something that builds you up. When other people do that, recognize that God has been patient with you, so be patient with other people. Listen to them out. Like if somebody tells you, oh yeah, I did such and such, and you're saying to yourself, okay, I did that too. I did it better. I'm going to wait and I'm going to tell you how to do it better. Instead, say, be patient with them. Oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. It's like somebody tells you, it comes up to you and a new believer and says, oh, guess what I found in Scripture? And they tell you, it says here that God loves us and nothing will separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life. And they misquote it all over the place. And you want to say, okay, let me correct you here because I learned this 20 years ago. You know, no, be patient. See, that is fascinating. That is wonderful that you've discovered that there. And resist the urge to say, yeah, I already knew that, and I can take you deeper here. Just, wow, that's wonderful. That's great. God has really revealed some good stuff to you there. That's being patient. It's also being gentle. Sometimes people try our patience. If you're an older Christian, you sometimes feel like younger Christians try your patience. I'm starting to discover this. I remember when we started our fellowship in Rochester, New York, everything was starting from scratch. We didn't have any baggage to bring forward. We were starting from scratch. We didn't have any customs and traditions. We could do everything the way we felt God was leading us. We didn't have to worry about offending anybody that says we never did it that way before, because with nothing we ever did when he started the church, we had done before in the church, because we were just starting the church. You see what I'm saying? And so we had tremendous freedom, and we did some really creative things. Nothing way over out beyond the boundaries of doctrine, of course, but we did a lot of interesting things, and for 5 years, we just enjoyed lots of freedom. Someone I remember came and joined in with us. They liked the freshness of what we were doing, the creativity and everything, and this one person just innocently said, well, you know, have you thought about doing this? And it was something different than what we were doing, and I couldn't believe what came to my mind, and I stopped myself just before I said it, but it was like, well, we never did it like that before. I couldn't believe it, and I wasn't as old as I am now. I was in my 40s then, in my late 40s, and I thought, here I am thinking like an old person, and now that I'm 69 years old. I'm not quite 70, but I'm finding more and more I like things the way I've got them arranged in my life. So young people, you got to be patient with us older people. We like the way things are. We've worked a long time to get them the way they are, and so it's comfortable. We like it this way. Okay, so be patient with us, okay? Older people, we should be far more mature and we should have developed more patience so that we shouldn't be asking the young people to be patient with us like I just did. We need to be saying, we're going to be patient with them. But we don't like their music. Well, have we not, as older people, and I'm speaking to 69 and under because I don't have an authority to speak to you that are older, you know, if we haven't grown to the point where we can be flexible and patient with those that want to have a different style of music, then have we not grown? Have we not had the fruit of the Spirit coming ripe in our lives? We should be able to handle that. And then after service, go home and put on our music that we like, or gather on an evening meeting and get some others. But our young people are the ones that haven't yet developed the fruit of the Spirit to the point where they can say, yeah, we'll be patient and we'll continue to do things the way the older generation wants. That's not saying that that's wrong. It's just different. And patience is so important with one another, is it not? And we that are older, we really need to be patient with the younger generation. Okay, younger generation, don't move too fast because it's hard for older people to be patient. You know, but they will be if you're careful and you move carefully. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Patience towards those that are different, that have a different style. We have an aunt, I introduced my family to my Aunt Charlotte. She was... this was when our kids were small, and they were about, she was another one of these people that was so old, I couldn't even tell you how old she was. And she never had children, and she had a house, she had a white picket fence, the yard was meticulously cut, groomed and everything. She obviously had the wherewithal to pay something. I believe she was in her 90s at the time, and she was somewhat spry, and she had us and our two children in her front parlor. And everything was well taken care of. The color scheme and everything was just like she liked it. Our family could not live there. It's not the colors. It was a color scheme from a long time ago. It was very prim and proper. But my son picks up an accent pillow, and he's a boy, you know, 12 years old. He's starting to just play with it. Nothing distracted. Oh, don't touch that. That's not what that's for. She was very impatient with our children, and we're trying to, okay, it's only going to last for a little while. And we came out of there and said, we would never want to change Aunt Catherine because it's the way she likes it, but we wouldn't want to live there. And it might be just a style thing, but if it's a style and if that's all it is, then those of us who are older should be willing to accept a change if it's not that big a deal. But when we hold tight and we're not patient with one another and saying, okay, we have different viewpoints, different likes and dislikes, hey, maybe we can all make room here, okay? The Lord is patient with us. He's patient for us to grow, patient for us to become more Christ-like. And isn't that really the most important thing, to be patient with one another? The next one is kindness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. I'm glad this one comes next because I hope you're kind to me after all I just said. Kindness is it's an interesting word when you study the commentaries on this. It's a hard one to nail down. When I look at Jesus in the upper room, he's showing the disciples some kindness. He's using the washing of the feet to teach them a lesson, but he's also showing them a kindness by washing their feet. I think of R.C. Chapman, a 19th century godly man. He's widely regarded as a very godly man among the early brethren. And he would ask his visitors when they'd come to his home, and he would be extending hospitality, and he'd give them a room. He'd always tell them to leave your shoes outside the room. Well, they didn't understand this, but okay, it's his house. We'll do what he asks. In the morning, they would find their shoes cleaned and polished. That's a love expressed through a very thoughtful act of kindness. He was being kind to them. Even Judas was there at the foot washing. He didn't leave till later. Jesus was being kind to all of them. If you permit me to give you a humorous example of kindness, I remember seeing an old Western film, the two antagonists, cowboys, they were having a fist fight. They were just fist flying all over. This is the sort of thing, there's no way anybody could fight that long without somebody dying. And they just keep going on for 5 or 10 minutes, and they're going all over town, knocking each other through the windows and doing flips and all kinds. And they end up right beside a water well, and they're both so exhausted they can hardly pick themselves up. I mean, they're fighting to the death, it seems like. And then one of them reaches into the bucket there that had water and has a ladle and picks it up and has a drink of water, and he hands it to the other guy. He says, "Here you go." And the other guy drinks it, and he says, "Thanks," and he hands it back. And they kind of look at each other. He says, "You ready to go again?" "Yep, okay." And they go at it again. Right in the middle of this, to me, it's a humorous example of even when you're fighting with somebody, being kind. Being kind. Sometimes when we get into our disagreements, we lack the ability to be kind to each other. You can be as upset at somebody who's offended you, but be kind. That's a fruit of the Spirit. We all get upset. We all get angry at times. We all lose our cool at times, but don't lose the ability to be kind to people. For example, you have an argument with somebody, heated discussion, or somebody you just aren't going to talk to for a while, and you leave the assembly and you find they're off the side of the road with a flat tire. Kindness means you help them. Even if they just say to you, "Well, you know, this isn't going to make any difference. I still disagree with you." Well, that's fine. I'm not trying to get you to change. I'm just wanted to show you some kindness. We need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's kindness. Now, the next one on our list is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. The word here is different than the one we talked about earlier, about we need to be devoted to that which is good. The word here for goodness is Expositor's Bible Commentary says this one, is goodness is hard to define, but they venture a suggestion that goodness is generosity that springs from kindness. It's the kindness which is an attitude, but it springs into an action where you're generously acting towards somebody. The standard Greek lexicon puts it this way: a positive moral quality characterized by an interest in the welfare of others. Was Jesus showing goodness to anybody in the upper room? Well, I guess we could say there was some, he was being good to the disciples, but my thoughts went to just after the upper room. He's hanging on the cross, and there is his mother there. And he's dying for the sins of the world, and he's good to his mother. And he says to his mother, "Behold, mother, behold your son," referring to John, and he says to John, "Behold your mother." He's essentially saying, you know, John, I'm entrusting to you the care of my mother. And I know there's people that wax eloquent on that and come up with all kinds of things, but at the heart of it, Jesus is being good to her. He's taking care of her needs. It reminds me of, we were down in Dallas, Texas a couple years ago, and we ran into a couple, a woman, and she and her husband from 35 years ago when we were living there, we were very close to them. Kelly and Carol were their names. Kelly was the guy and Carol. And out of the blue, we met her, and there's Carol. "Oh, how you doing, Carol? So good to see you. Where's Kelly?" And she says, "Oh, we haven't been together in probably about 25 years. He left me for another woman, and then he died in an accident." And then just then her husband walks by, and she says, I want to introduce you to him," and I can't remember his name, but and she says, "You know, he's a good man." I just thought that was interesting. I've contemplated that ever since. She says, "He's a good man. He's taking good care of me and our children, my children." Now, we understand what that means. You know, she came from a husband that was cheating on her, to one that really cared for her well-being. And she said, he's a good man. Jesus was being good to his mother. He's got the weight of the sins of the entire world on him, and he's looking after his mother. Is that not good? Yeah. We need to be good to one another. Was he not also good when he, there's the passage there, but was he not also good when he's hanging on the cross and the people below him, the military guys, are casting their lots and they're dividing their garments? It's just an opportunity for them to get something out of the deal. And Jesus up on the cross is being good to them. He's interceding for them before God. He's being good to them. You know, they don't know it, but he's being good. He's saying to his Father about the very ones that are the instruments that are crucifying him. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's being good to them. He could have said, Father, take care of these numbskulls. Father, take care of these sinners. But he says, no, Father, look after them. Forgive them. That's what they need. That's goodness. That's being good. And if God is good to us like that, we need to be good to others. We need to treat other people well, even in the midst of any difficulty we might be experiencing. Because when we do that, we're imitating Christ. 7, faithfulness. Actually, I wanted to read this one too. That's coming. Sorry. My things are out. Well, this is okay. This is, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This verse, I'm likening that to the idea of being good to people, you know, doing something that'll bring a blessing to their life. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Implication is so that you might channel that blessing to other people. Now, let's go on to the 7th one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Now, this is an interesting one because in the upper room, we see the contrast in faithfulness, because remember what Peter said. Peter said to the Lord, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now, right now? I'll lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Peter is asserting his faithfulness when Jesus says, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You're going to be unfaithful to me. What a contrast. Jesus then says in chapter 14, he says, but I'm faithful. I'm going to tell you something that you can count on. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The word believe there is not simply a head knowledge, it's a trust. It's a trust in me because I am faithful. He doesn't use the word faithful, but it's written all over this thing. If you trust in God, trust in me because I am faithful. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going away, and in my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. You can count on what I say. I'm trustworthy. I say what I mean what I say, and if I say I'm going to do it, you can count on it, and you can bet your life on it. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This all completely depends upon the faithfulness of Christ. If he's pulling a fast one on them, if he's holding the carrot out there that they can never reach, then we can't trust him for anything. Jesus is trustworthy. He is faithful. And therefore, we need to be faithful too. He's trustworthy towards us. So, how does that translate for us if we're going to imitate Christ? Well, the man of integrity swears to his own hurt and does not change. I like that verse. Different translations render it differently, but I think this captures of it. Really, if I put it into another words, it would say, A man of integrity is somebody who does what he says he's going to do, no matter how much it hurts to keep his promise. I remember there was a time when I promised my kids I was going to do something on a Friday night. Something very important came up. And I thought, I promised my kids, but this is a really important thing. And I was faced, well, am I going to keep my word to my kids? Or am I going to say, no, this gets trumped by the Lord's work? Well, the Lord's work is for me to be a man of integrity. And I said to them, I will do this with you. I had to do that if I was going to be fulfilling the fruit of the Spirit of being faithful to my word. And I still do that today. There's times where I put things in my calendar where I say, this is going to take place. Everything else has to work around this because I want to make sure I keep my word on this. So being faithful is a person that does what they say. If you say, I'm going to call you, then you call them. If you say, I will do it, then you do it. Sometimes it can be tough to keep your word. Sometimes it can be difficult when you make two promises that can't both be fulfilled because they take the same resources or the same time frame. Here's another way we need to be faithful to be the kind of person that's faithful is that we stand by people faithfully. For example, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And if I get into a disagreement with somebody and I get talking with somebody else and in the heat of the moment, I don't like what this other person has done or I said, and I say something to somebody else that puts that person down, I'm not being faithful to that person. It's okay I disagree with them, but I don't need to grab somebody else and get them on my side to feel bad about this other person. That's not being faithful to this person. It's not being faithful when we divulge something that was said to us in confidence and then you just let it blurt out. You haven't been faithful. And the person then feels like, I can't trust you. We need to be the kind of people that are trustworthy, that are faithful, not just to the Lord, but faithful to one another. If someone criticizes the assembly here, and I'm on a pet peeve here, so I'm going to say this pretty strongly. If somebody criticizes the people in my fellowship, you're inciting the lion in me because I love these people. I don't always like them, but you know, I'm committed to them. I might be disagreeing with them at times, but them's my people. You know, it's okay for me to get angry with them and to talk about them, but for you to talk about them that way, you know, that's like criticizing some member of my family. I mean, you know, we're in this together. And so when people say, oh, those people at, you know, Charlottetown Bible Chapel, you know, ah, you know, and you sit there patiently listening to it and you just keep your mouth shut, you know, you're not being loyal to the people there. Now, maybe the criticism you're hearing is true, but are you just keeping a silent lips, or are you going to somehow come to the defense and the loyal support of your brothers and sisters who you fellowship with? These are important things. These are very important things. We need to trust each other that we're faithful, that even though we disagree, that I know you're not against me. You're still on my side. We just have this disagreement. I don't want to start a war. I don't want to start a problem that'll never be resolved because we're with you. We're together. We're faithful. And that's a fruit of the Spirit. And that leads to being gentle, which is the next one. We had it there. Gentleness comes after faithful. We're gentle with each other. We're self-controlled. We see both of those in the upper room. Jesus, when he said there's going to be somebody that's going to deny me, he didn't say, hey, it's Judas, come on, let's everybody get on his case, you know. No, it wasn't that. He says, the one who I dipped the sop with or the twig is the one. And Jesus did it in such a way that nobody noticed. Judas noticed, of course. It was kind of like, okay, Judas, you're the one. Okay, here it is. He was being gentle with Judas, not blasting him in the open. I remember one time we had some people over for dinner, and We're sitting around the table. There's about 12 or 13 of us. And I'm having a great time, and I'm kind of at the head of the table, and so I can see everybody, and there's somebody about two seats down, kind of keeps looking at me and goes like this. And very, you know, it wasn't doing it all the time, wasn't just occasionally I'd look, and they go like this. What in the world? And it's obvious they're not wanting this to be out in the open, because my temptation is, hey, what are you doing this for? And then I realized, I thought, uh-oh, and I go like this, and there's something was hanging off my nose. They were being gentle with me. They could have said, hey, Chuck, you got something hanging off your nose. But they didn't. They did it discreetly, and it wasn't somebody I was particularly close to, but it was, I thought, wow, that was so gentle. That was so kind of you to save me the further embarrassment, you know? You see, sometimes these things have very practical applications if we allow them to take place. Gentleness is the quality of being gentle with people, even when we're correcting them or helping them out. Self-control is then the last one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where do we see that in the upper room? We see it all over the upper room, do we not? Jesus is about to die. The easy thing would be to say is, hey, I'm about to die. Nothing else matters. I've got to deal with this. I got to be so focused on what I'm going through. He was self-controlled. Everything he did in the upper room was intentional. Everything he did was knowing that his end had come. Even on the cross, he was in the self-control to be able to say, Father, forgive them. He was self-controlled to be concerned about his mother's future well-being. Wow, that's self-control. It's interesting that comes at the end. It's kind of like that's the stitch that pulls it all together. To be people who have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit comes by the Spirit's work in our life. We imitate the fruit by imitating Christ. It's not automatic. The fruit of the Spirit, if it were automatic, then we would all be exhibiting these things. But there's something God has given us to do, and that is to keep in step with the Spirit. Remember, Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. I got it here somewhere. Yeah. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step by the Spirit. So how does this work in practice? I'm in a situation where I need to exercise self-control. I don't feel like it. I want to let loose. I want to just do what's of the flesh. I begin by praying, Lord, help me. Lord, this is impossible for me. Please help me. Secondly, is I ask that the Spirit would bear the fruit into my life of self-control. Thirdly, I trust that the Spirit is going to do that in my life. And then fourthly, get out there and control yourself. Yeah, but that's of the flesh. Well, imitate. Imitate as best as you can what self-control is in this situation. Maybe it's just count to 10, walk away from the situation, go talk to somebody else, pour a bucket of cold water over your head, or whatever it takes, just do something that you're doing specifically to exercise some control and intentionality in what you're doing. And then as you imitate the Spirit in exercising that self-control, the Spirit begins in time to manifest and to ripen the fruit in your life. So there comes a point when the self-control is not so much just an imitation as it is, it's an outworking of the character of Christ that's been growing in your life. I don't know about you, I'm not there yet, and I delight to be able to share this with you because you're not there yet either, but you know we can all be moving in that direction of being more like Christ and becoming Christians who are spiritually maturing into Christ-like. So if I could leave one thing with you, is that it would be this, is be the kind of people who are imitators, who are showing other imitators how to imitate Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word will not return void, that your word is powerful to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow. Your word is profitable for so many things, for exhortation, for teaching, for rebuke, for admonishment. Lord, your word is life. And your word teaches us about Jesus, who is the life and who came to give us life more abundantly. And Lord, we want to be like him. We want to follow in the footsteps of the Spirit because that is the footsteps of Christ. We want to be pressing on in those lists of 31 things that we talked about earlier, Lord, being above reproach, being people of desire, being people of the Word, being people who are growing in our relationships and in our person and our own character and in our families. We want to be people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, so that we can be like Christ. And Lord, we so anticipate as we try to do this more and more, Lord, it creates an increasing desire for us to see him and to see him as he is, because we know that when we do, we will become like him fully. And Lord, we so look forward to that. Help us until then to walk in the Spirit, keeping in step. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.